Let me pray. Father, as we come now to think about your word, we pray that you'll help me to explain it carefully and truthfully and well. And we pray that you would enable all your people to hear your word and to hear you speak to them through that word so that they may serve you better for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please use your imagination with me for a minute and put yourselves among the Bethlehem shepherds. You're sitting around with your mates. Perhaps you're grumbling about all the strangers who've come into your little village for the census and you're not very impressed. Some of you may be dozing because it's someone else's turn to keep an eye on the sheep. And suddenly, out of nowhere, the darkness of the night is shattered by a figure whose presence is marked by a blinding brilliance such as you've never seen before. You want to run away, but you're frozen to the spot. And then the figure speaks, "Don't be afraid." Is this guy joking? This has to rate up with one of the weirdest things that's ever been said. Don't be afraid. Who wouldn't be? But then he goes on. "Listen, I am here to bring you news of great joy, which is for all the people. Today a Saviour has been born to you in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord." What would you have made of that statement? A Saviour has been born. He's Christ the Lord. But being Jews, you would have a distinct advantage over people from any other nation, because these terms that the angel has used are loaded with Jewish meaning. He's taken three of the great words of the Old Testament and thrown them together in one sentence. Saviour, Christ, Lord. And of those three, the one that would have caused you to really prick up your ears is the title Christ. For us English speakers to be able to understand this, we need a little language lesson. The word Christos in Greek means the anointed or promised one. And its significance lies in the fact that this term is used by Greek-speaking Jews to translate the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. And this word in turn is used to refer to the promised rescuer for God's people that's spoken about in the Old Testament. All faithful Jews in the first century looked for and longed for God's promised deliverer. They were yearning for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And the good news announced to the shepherds was that this promised one had appeared. He'd come. Throughout the Old Testament, there are passages that were recognized as speaking about this coming one. And Psalm number 2 is one of these. It was one of the messianic psalms. And looking at it helps us to understand who this baby announced in the angel's message was. And the first psalm alerts us, first of all, to the situation. It begins by picturing for us the situation that makes it necessary for the Messiah to come at all. It's such a ludicrous situation that it's almost unbelievable. Look at the first three verses. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The people of the world have set themselves against the Lord in rebellion. They've set themselves not just against any tin pot God who might happen to be about. They haven't just chosen one God out of many and gotten the others a bit miffed because they weren't chosen. They have set themselves against the Lord. The use of all capital letters here is very significant. It's an indication to us as readers in English that the word used here in the Hebrew is the special four-letter name of God. This was the name that was told to Moses at the burning bush. It's the name so sacred that it was never pronounced. It was a form of the verb to be and is often translated as I am. It emphasized that this Lord was Lord above all lords and God above all gods. This Lord was the one for whom it is always the present, the Lord beyond time and beyond space. And the psalm tells us mankind dared to take him on. Political leaders had claimed superiority for themselves, and the people in general had declared that they wanted nothing of this Lord's authority. Let us escape from him, and his control was their cry. This situation was not limited to the Jews or to the people of Old Testament times. This is a description of the human condition. It remains absolutely true of men and women of every nation across the world from the time of Genesis chapter 3 right down to Christmas 2009, and will continue to be such until the Lord steps in to wind up the world as we know it. This, my friends, is the situation in which we find ourselves. We declare that we want to be masters of our own lives and of our own destinies. This is the voice of human defiance against God. It may be open and out there for all the world to see, like the man who declared on television the other night that it's about time people got over this imaginary idea of a creator God and forgot any sense of dependence on him. Human defiance is not much more open or out there than that. Or on the other hand, it may be a voice that sniggers away in the recesses of our hearts and minds, a voice that comes to the surface when we think nobody's looking, but it's certainly a voice that's there in our lives and that tells us to please ourselves and ignore any suggestion that God might want us to think or behave in a way that's different from the way that we've decided upon. Human beings are in rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. And this situation is ridiculous. And God's reaction, of which the psalm tells us, reflects just that. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God laughs. It's not the laughter of entertainment or of humour or of good fun. It's the laughter of derision and scorn, of the sense of the ridiculous, almost of contempt. It's a laughter that says, will you look how ridiculous those human beings are? They are creations of mine, now think that they can order their lives for themselves. Any of us who've had dealing with small children have laughed at the foolishness of a situation when a child who's hardly able to walk declares, I can do it on mine own. And we begin to appreciate the foolishness of this rebellion from God's point of view. Or take a more serious example. It's like when a teenager declares that nobody is going to tell them what to do. They will live their life the way they want to. But it's crystal clear to every adult who's anything to do with them that they have nothing like the life skills that they need. They have no money. They have no job. They have no idea of the consequences of what they plan to do. But they're going to please themselves anyway. The defiance of mankind against God brings laughter to God, but it's not the laughter of pleasure. It's a laughter of pain. It's a laughter that sees the ridiculousness of what's happening. And God is torn up inside because of the pain that he can see that will result from this stupid behavior. So how does God respond to this absurd behavior of the people he's created? The psalm turns to the reaction in verses 5 through to 9. And here comes the Messiah. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God promises that the situation that's been described in the first few verses is not the end of the matter. God has his own king. He has one who he will install as Lord of all things, reigning over the whole created order. He has his Messiah. And this is a message of terror to any rebel, because this king will assert and insist upon submission to the rule of God. The enemies of God are, even at this point of time, as good as defeated. The Messiah will come, and he will compel rebellious humanity to face the reality that God is the king, and that he will be acknowledged and obeyed. In their special situation, the first century Jews had dreams that this Messiah king would come and establish a political kingdom. They had dreams of him throwing out the occupying Roman armies and shattering the imperial control of the high priesthood and the Sanhedrin, and returning freedom of godly worship to his people. This may well have been the first thought that sprang to the shepherds' minds on that Judean hillside. Has our political rescuer been born? Will this boy grow to be the Lord's general who commands the armies of God's people as they reassert their freedom? And if they did think that way, and many other Jews would do so during Jesus' lifetime, they'd have missed the point of some important truths here in the psalm. Firstly, this promised king will have a special relationship with God. Verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The Lord's Messiah would not just be some young man who grew up to have spectacular military prowess that would enable him to rally a downtrodden people and defeat the military might of one of the greatest armies of the world. This Messiah would be God's son. And I'm sure that the Old Testament writer of these words and the prophets who brought similar messages didn't really have the faintest clue as to how this would be so. But as we look back with the benefit of the wisdom of the New Testament, we can see how this child was God's son. Yes, he was God's son in that God was responsible for the development of the child in Mary's womb. There was no human father, simply a divine miracle. But we know now, of course, that he was God's son in a much fuller way, because this child was God the Son, coming into our world as fully man and yet fully God. He came into the world to do things that no man was good enough to do. And yet, he was so fully identified with mankind that he could be our sole substitute. God's promise in this psalm was that his Messiah would ultimately take such control that the enemies of God would be shattered like pieces of broken earthenware pottery, that every person in every nation would be obliged to acknowledge God for who he is and the Son for who he is. This situation is seen from the other side of the birth of Jesus, when the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God's promised Messiah would ensure that all people acknowledge the authority and the purpose of God, and nobody will back out. He will be acknowledged gladly by those who willingly own him as their Lord. he will be acknowledged under compulsion by those who try to insist that they have a right to rule their own lives. Mankind is in rebellion, kings and people alike. And God's answer to that rebellion is the coming of his promised Messiah, who will open the way for the rebels to return to the fold through his death on the cross, and who will ultimately put down the uprising and compel submission to the Lord by those who reject him. These are not vague and empty threats. They are solemn undertakings by God. And in the light of them, the psalmist gives the advice. From verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all those who take refuge in him. When this baby was grown to manhood, he gave some advice, very wise advice, to those who listened to him teach. He said this: settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him in the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've played the last penny. Settle quickly with your opponent while you can, because if it comes to judgment, you will lose. And the psalmist gives similar advice to those who are in rebellion against the Lord God. Get things right between you and the Messiah now, because if you fall under his judgment, it'll be disastrous for you. The Messiah will be the Lord and judge who will deal effectively with those who set themselves against the Lord. And make no mistake, he will win. He will have the last word. Get one's life right with the Messiah is a good thing to do. The shepherds who received the message that the Saviour, Christ the Lord, had been born, went as they had been instructed, and they saw the child. They recognised that the Lord had made known to them an astonishing truth. And with that, they wander off the stage of history. Were any of them among those who became his followers? What of those to whom they related the account of that night's events? The Bible is silent. We know nothing. But the baby of Bethlehem is the promised Messiah. He is God's answer to the rebellion of the human race against the authority of God. Although historically, we have to wait until the events of Easter to see how that's worked out, and we will need to wait for his return to see it reach its fulfillment. But the advice of the psalmist remains true. Get your relationship with the Messiah right. Verse 10 tells us this is the path of wisdom. In Bible terms, to call a man a fool was a serious thing indeed. And yet there are two significant occasions on which God calls a man a fool. One is in Psalm 14, verse 1, where we read, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." To deny the reality of God and who he is the path of stupidity. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, God said to the man who simply left God out of his life's calculations, the man who lived as if God didn't exist, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" To take your relationship with the Messiah seriously and to be sure you are right with him is a pathway of wisdom. It's also a pathway that will be marked by an appropriate attitude. Because Jesus is the Lord, He is to be feared. Now, when the Bible uses this word about our attitude to God, it doesn't mean terror. It means something akin to the feeling an accomplished lion tamer has as he steps into the ring. He respects the lion for who they are and what they can do. He loves them, but there is no way he's going to take any liberties with them. Fear of God recognizes him for who he is, serves him gladly, loves him because he loves us, but is not going to treat him lightly or take any liberties with him. The psalmist sums it up when he calls upon us to rejoice with trembling before the Messiah. Here is the appropriate attitude that we ought to show before the baby of Bethlehem. And finally, it will be a pathway of commitment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. To take refuge in something is to commit yourself to it. To take refuge in a cave, and you go in and you stay there. It involves rejecting other ways in favour of the place of refuge. Our proper response to the messianic baby in the stable is that sort of commitment to him. A commitment that is to him and will share his place with no other. And therein lies the blessing of Christmas. Christ the Lord has come. He is the Saviour because he came to die. He is the Lord, God among us. He is Messiah, the one who has dealt with rebellion against God. He is the refuge for those who will commit themselves to him. Therefore, be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling, and experience the blessing of finding in him your refuge and place of security forever. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the truth of Jesus the Messiah, the one who fulfills all that has been promised. Please help us to rejoice with trembling as we remember his coming. Help us to take refuge in him. Help us to trust him as Saviour and as Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.